they had everything they could possibly want. They lived on top of the world. He would go out to work every day in a job that he absolutely loved, and when he would come home and his wife would ask, "How was your day?" he would say, "Perfect. How was yours?" She would say, "Oh, it was just heavenly." Some days she would go and she would help him in his job, and some days she would stay at home preparing for the many children that they dreamed of having together, who would grow up and love each other just as much as they, this husband and wife, loved each other. The more they knew about each other, the more they loved each other and the closer they became. He had only eyes for her. It was easier back then because they were the only two people on the face of the earth. She never had to wonder if he was attracted to some other woman, and he never had to answer the question, "Does this make me look big?" Because they didn't have any clothes to wear. The first man and the first woman had a perfect relationship, not only with each other, but also with God. They talked with him as they would talk with each other, and each day was this experience of coming to know each other better and loving each other more. They were on top of the world. They had everything they wanted. They wouldn't know that there was anything else to have except for the fact that in the midst of the garden, there were two trees. One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, "You shall not surely eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you will die." The first man and the first woman probably never thought about that tree because they were so full of all of the rest of God's good gifts. Until one day, a snake slithers into the garden. The man and the woman are there at home, but he addresses the woman. And he says to her, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" He's asking her to question the word of God. She knows something's not right, and so she answers, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You see, he was asking her to focus on this one tree, the tree that God said they couldn't eat from. She says, "No, he says we can eat from all of the trees, except for one particular tree." And then she says, "He says we can't touch it, or we're going to die." I knew that verse was in the Bible years ago when I was doing youth ministry, and I wanted to put it on this basketball hoop that I was installing for the youth because the previous 10 basketball hoops had broken. And so I wanted to put this scripture that said, "Don't touch it, lest ye die." And so I'm looking in Genesis 2 for this commandment where God said that to the man and the woman, and realized God never said that. Eve is the one who says that. She is adding to the commandments of God. I'm sure her intentions were good. I'm sure she believed that if she added a couple more rules around the one rule that God had made, that would provide some extra barriers between her and the possibility of disobedience. But what adding these rules actually did was create a barrier between her and God. She began to question God's character. That's exactly what the crafty serpent wanted her to do, to begin to think that perhaps God was keeping something from her. Perhaps life could actually be better, and he was hiding this particular thing. I have two nieces and nephews, get to see them about once a year, sometimes twice. And so when Tanya and I go out to Minnesota, we try to make the most of it. We were there last year, and we only had one day to spend with them. We were staying in a hotel, so had them come to the hotel. They got to go swimming. We took them out to lunch. They could have whatever they wanted. And then we took them to the zoo, which in Minnesota is actually pretty good. They actually have a grizzly bear there. And so we're in the zoo, and it's a great day. They had everything that they could possibly want. And we're walking through the zoo, and my nephew looks up to me, and he says, "Why does everyone else get to have fun, and we don't?" And I looked at him, I said, what are you talking about? We're at the zoo. It's such a great day. And then he points over to this amusement park in the middle of the zoo, which they put there so that you would, obviously, kids would ask this question and spend more money. And suddenly, this entire day that we had had together of all this joy and delight and everything else was thrown out the window because he didn't get to go to the amusement park. How many of us are like that? We may have everything we want. Life is going well, and there's just this one thing. Maybe somebody else gets it, or for whatever reason, we don't get it. And that's all we can focus on. Suddenly, life becomes awful because we can't have one thing that we want. We wonder if it's God that's keeping us from it. The Israelites are rescued from Egypt. This amazing salvation right before their eyes. And as soon as they get out in the desert, it's the memory of their salvation fresh in their minds. Their stomachs begin to grumble, and they begin to complain. They begin to question God's character, whether he really had their best intentions in mind. All of us, when bad things happen, when we don't get what we want, what Satan wants us to do is he wants us to question God's character. And the problem with that is as soon as we begin to doubt whether God is good, we immediately begin to disobey his commandments. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Up until this point in Genesis, God has looked over creation, and when he sees it, he declares that it is good. Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, all of their knowledge had come from what God had told them. God was the one who was telling them what was good and what was bad. But now as Eve stands before this tree, begins to question God's character, she looks at the tree, just like God has looked at creation. And as she looks at it, she begins to lust after it, seeing that it is desirable for food and for making her wise, and that perhaps in eating it, she will receive something that God has been keeping from her. The problem happens when she begins to trust what she sees instead of what she hears. Supermarkets are set up to capture the power of visual images in tempting us to do what we ought not to do. All of the toys and the cereals and stuff are set at eye level for children so that when they go through the grocery store, they will see it, they will lust after it, and they will desire it and question their parents' character for not giving it to them. I can't tell you how many times and how guilty I feel about doing that throughout my entire childhood. And as you come to the checkout, there's a tree there, a tree full of magazine racks. And on those magazines is the knowledge of good and evil. Look at the titles. It's about people's sex lives and how the marriages are breaking up and how to cook delicious food and how to lose weight. The majority of the articles and pictures are meant to draw your eyes in and to capture your heart. And if that doesn't work, just look at the candy bars in the next, right before you go to check out. And they know the power of visual images in capturing your heart. And as soon as you begin to distrust God's character, it is so easy for us to take that next step, to reach out and to grab what God has said not to take and to disobey his commandments. This story is the story of the first man and the first woman. It's also the story of every man and every woman. Because in the deepest corners of our heart is this tendency to distrust God, despite all that he's given us, to wonder if there isn't something else out there that he is keeping from us. This desire for something more. Turns out that there was something that God was keeping from them. For as soon as they ate the fruit, in verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Previously, this had been a good thing, but suddenly it becomes a bad thing, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, what God was trying to keep from the first man and the first woman was not necessarily the knowledge of good, because he told them what was good, but it was the knowledge and the experience of evil. For as soon as they ate, their eyes are open, and they realized that they were naked. No wonder we have so many dreams about going to school or to work and forgetting to get dressed. And suddenly you realize you're sitting at your desk and everyone is staring at you. It's the original nightmare, because there's this sense of shame connected to that. Being out in public and having people see you without being covered by any clothing. So as Adam and Eve look at each other, they realize that they're naked. Immediately they begin to attempt to cover themselves. The closest thing there is some fig leaves. And so they take them and they try to make like a loincloth, like some underwear to cover themselves. It sounds really uncomfortable to me, and also like it really wouldn't work all that well. I mean, you probably have to make a new one every day. It's the least they could do to try to cover the shame and the guilt they feel that God was trying to keep from them. You see, it's really the pain and the hurt that sin causes that God was keeping from them in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as soon as they distrusted God's character, they disobeyed his commandments, and they began to experience this shame and this pain. As they sewed these fig leaves together, suddenly for the first time in their entire lives, they began to be separated from each other. And not just from each other, but also from God. Because they hear the sound of God coming into the garden. That sound isn't like the rustling of leaves or the crunching of pebbles under his feet. It's more like the sound of a hurricane or an earthquake about to happen. They hear this sound, and they run and they hide in the midst of the trees. And God comes into the garden, this time not as much as a friend, but more as a judge, asking them questions about where are you? What have you done? How did you know? Who told you? And as God seeks the man and the woman out, and they come forward and stand before him, knowing they're guilty, all they can do is try to blame each other. Imagine for a moment the shock that Eve must have felt when this man whom she had trusted so much with her very life, when she had been so intimate with, suddenly says, "It's the woman who gave me the fruit." You begin to see this separation between the man and the woman. But not only between them, but between them and God, because he also says it's the woman that you gave me, as if it's God's fault for giving this gift that then caused him to disobey the commandments. He blames God for his own sin. God addresses the woman, and she says it was the serpent. And the serpent doesn't even get a chance to answer. The point of this conversation is that you see this conflict, this separation begin to happen. It explains why it can be so difficult to be part of a family and always have these fights coming up over the dinner table. And also it explains why people will take over shopping malls and schools and kill innocent people. Because the separation begins to happen between human beings and each other, and between human beings and God. It all starts with a tree. But God begins to pronounce the judgment, the punishment that each of these are going to experience. He's just as much declaring what has already happened as he is declaring a judgment upon them. He says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." It's this image of total humiliation. He's going to crawl around on his belly and eat dust for as long as he lives. But bigger than that, there's going to be this battle, this conflict that's about to take place between his offspring and the offspring of the woman, that will eventually culminate in one decisive battle. Imagine a man in a garden and he encounters a snake. The snake is slithering on the ground and isn't a friendly snake. And so they begin to face off against each other. The snake begins to move in, and when he goes to strike, where does he strike the man? He strikes him in the heel. Not a pleasant experience, one that would be incredibly painful. And God says the serpent will bruise the offspring of the woman's heel, but the offspring of the woman will bruise your head. What does the man do as the snake strikes his heel? He picks up his foot and he stomps on its head, Bruising the heel hurts. Bruising the head kills. Puts an ultimate end to the serpent. And while that it will eventually happen, you begin to see that there's going to be conflict throughout the history of the human race. And for the woman, these children that she was so looking forward to having, that were going to be such a delight to her, they will come to her only through pain. I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. This husband that she loved and trusted so much will suddenly begin to distance himself from her. And she will find that the only way, or the way that she knows best to try to bring him back, is through manipulation and control. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a picture of conflict within the home. And as much of a blessing as children and marriages can be, you can see why they are so incredibly difficult, because of the separation that has been taking place. Now, guys, I feel like we kind of got the easy one here. I mean, we don't have to ever give birth, go through all of that. The curse, the judgment that comes from us is that our relationship with the land will suddenly become much more difficult. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, and by the way, it's not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife, unless she's telling you to do what God has told you not to do. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of it, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In his work, the man will suddenly have to toil and labor. It's no longer going to be this delight, this perfect situation, this such a satisfying job, but he will work hours upon hours to just get a thistle or a thorn or a plant that doesn't produce any fruit. And he will sweat and work to get just enough to be able to feed himself and his family. Now, living in the North Shore of Massachusetts in the 21st century, this seems like such a far away, distant thing. I mean, we can go to the grocery store and get our food. We don't have to grow any of it. We have genetically modified plants. We have irrigation systems that we have built. There is an abundance of food for us. Yet, in the world today, millions of people are starving. 3 million children under the age of 5 starve to death every year because they don't have access to food. This is a reality for so much of the world, even if it isn't a direct reality for us here. See, the problem in the world is not that there's not enough food for people. The problem is that some of us have too much of it. There's plenty of food if we could only get it to the right people, but it gets hoarded, and even if you try to ship it places, governments will take control of it and hold on to it and only let a few people have it. You see, the problem isn't ultimately with the land. The problem is with our hearts. And just like the original sin of Adam and Eve was eating what they weren't supposed to eat, eating becomes so connected to who we are. And we struggle with eating too much, and then we go the other way and don't eat enough, and it becomes very much a part of our identity. We hoard food and fill up our homes with it knowing that all around the world, people are starving right now. We are becoming so separated from them because we're separated from God. Because we distrusted his character, which led us to disobey his commandments. So that in the end, God's judgment is that just as we were taken from the ground, one day the ground will swallow us up. For every single one of us, unless Christ returns, we will one day be put in a casket or an urn, buried in the ground, and a minister or someone from your family may take some of the dirt around it, throw it on top, and say, "Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. From dust you are taken, to dust you shall return." How quickly the mighty have fallen. Just moments ago, the man and the woman were in perfect relationship with each other and with God, created in the image of God, till they receive this judgment of death and once again being swallowed up by the earth. That's why we call this passage the fall. You expect Adam, after he hears this judgment, to be weeping because of the pain that he knows he's about to experience. You expect him to be cowering, waiting for God's hand to come down and strike him. He does something so strange in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. You see, in all this talk of judgment that he heard from God, he also heard that God was going to continue to bring forth life. Though it would be painful, she would still have children. Though work would be difficult, he would still eat bread. And though he would die, there would still be this period of time, this period of life. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It's as if God looked down and said, "You know, those fig leaves, they're just not working for you. They're not covering you the way they should, and they look rather uncomfortable. I think you'd look really good in leather." And so he apparently killed some animals. I mean, how else would you get leather besides an animal having to die in order for the man and the woman to be covered in these garments of skin that cover them much better than whatever they tried to do? You see, God is coming down to them despite their guilt and their shame. And he once again begins the process of creation, of recreation, of restoring them to the relationship that they once had. And though the rest of their lives will be lived outside of the garden, without access to the tree of life, God gives this assurance that indeed he is good, and you can trust him. It's interesting that it started with two trees. One, the tree of life. One, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One they could eat from, one they couldn't. And when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they end up being ejected from the garden. We later learn that trees are a place of judgment. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say, "Meet me at the oak tree after school so we can fight." No one probably ever said that, but it was like something we joked about as kids. Because trees are a place of judgment. And in Deuteronomy, we read that anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. God desires to bring people back to himself. And so he makes these garments that costs an animal its life. God desires to bring people back to himself because he's good. So he sends his son to the world to live a perfect life. And then at the end of it, to be stripped naked, exposed to the world and beaten and have his flesh torn apart. One of the most humiliating things that could ever happen to a person, and then hanged on a tree so that everyone who looks would say, that man, he is cursed by God. He dies and he is buried in a tomb. The earth once again swallows this man up. But then on the third day, the Word of God comes alive and speaks life into this man who rises again from the dead and begins to reverse the curse that was placed on us and on the world in this garden. God is good. He desires to bring people back to himself, so he begins to pursue them even when they aren't looking for him. Even when we were in hiding, God came to us. He sent his son so that we would know that he is good. It is on the tree that we realize how good God is, because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Before Jesus Christ died on the tree, the night before when he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the fact that one day we will be together in the new heavens and the new earth, and the first thing we're going to do is gather around a table, and we're going to take and eat. In eternity, there is another tree, the same tree that was in the garden, the tree of life. But in eternity, there's no longer the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that everything in the new heavens and new earth is just life and perfection in the presence of God, completely together with him and with each other. Throughout Israel's history, every significant point of salvation and God's action, they would sing a song. The chorus of the song that you read so often in Scripture is simply this: God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Believe God and obey his commandments.